Lord, now we're going to open up your word, the book of James. And in this particular passage, Lord, throughout the history of the church, has often created frustration and anger and fear and division. It's a hard passage. But as we approach it this morning, God, we're reminded that you love us, that our relationship with you is a gift that you've given us, and that you are, through your Son Jesus, forgiving us and then not making us jump through hoops. And this book is not about that. But Lord, it does say some hard things that we have to deal with. And so this morning, would you speak to us? Would you encourage those who need to be encouraged? Convict those who need to be convicted? Would you instruct us? I pray that the word goes out in the way that you intended it to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Well, I was with a friend of mine at breakfast the other day, and we were talking about Seattle and the Puget Sound and the ferry system that goes throughout that whole place, and how many people actually commute across back and forth on the ferry system at the Puget Sound. And with all the things that have gone on recently with maritime things, you know, the submersible collapsing and those five people dying, and the migrants who boarded a fishing vessel in North Africa and 500 or more perished as it capsized, all that kind of hard and horrible stuff made me start to think, well, I wonder how many times somebody's died on the Puget Sound ferry system in its 70-year history. And, you know, not hard to do research on something like that, type it in, and it comes up almost immediately. And here's the thing, zero. In 70 years, the Seattle Puget Sound ferry system has had zero fatalities, and in fact, just a handful of incidences where one of their ferries crashed into anything. Now, the Seattle Times article that I was reading went on to say that part of the reason that's true is because of the intense safety evaluations and examinations that go forth in that world up there. And so, a boat is almost constantly under surveillance. The crew is almost constantly under surveillance. They're constantly being examined on how safe things are and how right the ship is and how well the crew is trained. And they do that through evaluation and examination. And it made me think about our passage today, because in some ways, we should always be examining the things that we put our trust in. You know, if I get on the ferry in Seattle and want to take it to one of the islands, here's the thing. I have an expectation that I'm going to arrive where I want to arrive. And it's not a bad thing that I put my faith in the reality of that. But it ought to be tested at times. It ought to be examined at times. Because anything you put your trust in, anything you put your faith in ought to be examined, evaluated at times. I think I told you last week that Vicki and I were going to run down to Austin, where our son and daughter-in-law now live, and take a car down to them, and which we did on Sunday. We drove down after church and then came back that evening, which is a lot easier to do that they're now that they're in Austin than when they were in North Carolina. However, after doing it once, I'm not sure I'm really all that up for doing it regularly, right, to go down and back every day. But in the midst of that, I'm having one of those kind of contemplative moments, and I look over at Vicki. We're halfway between Waco and Athens, and I make this statement. You know, sometimes I just wonder whether I'm really a Christian. That's a really good conversation to have when we're all tired, right? But it was true. I was sitting there thinking about, you know, my faith at times, and I'm starting to wonder and thinking, you know, is this really real for me at times? And sometimes I doubt those things in my life, honestly, if I am truthful. Now, it's always this way. It's kind of like the high school breakup thing. It's me, not you, God, right? I mean, it's like I know everything is true. I believe I have this intellectual understanding that, you know, you died for my sins and that you, I mean, I know all that stuff, but sometimes I just doubt my faith, right? You ever be there? You ever been there? You ever feel like that at times? Sometimes it's an emotion. Sometimes it just doesn't feel like you really have that feeling, whatever that feeling is you're supposed to have, right? Sometimes you just wonder, did I really make that decision? Did I really do what I was supposed to do? And it almost always comes back to doing, I get. But some of us at times in this room are like me. We kind of doubt whether or not we really have a sincere faith. Now, there's others in this room who sit here and, you know, because we grew up in a Christian home, or because our parents took us to church, or because we occasionally attend church, or maybe we attend it all the time, or maybe we walked down an aisle at some point and said some prayer that didn't really mean a whole lot, but we said it, and we kind of have this feeling like everything's okay between me and the big guy upstairs. It's all hunky-dory. I'm peachy keen with him. There's really, but if you looked at a life like that, oftentimes it doesn't have any character change. Doesn't have any more love than it used to. It doesn't have any more interest in actually becoming something different than you are right now. So on two sides of the spectrum, when it comes to examinations, I, as a follower of Christ who preaches the word every week, I should be willing to look at those times of doubt and say, why do I doubt? And you, if you might be in the other situation, you ought to look at your life and say, okay, why is my life as it is when it seems to contradict what the Bible says? And it's not bad to determine. It's not bad to evaluate what your faith is based on. It's not bad to look at your life and say, is this what Christianity is really about? That's kind of what James does in this section of Scripture. As I said earlier, this section of Scripture is a hard section of Scripture. It's one of those sections that has created fear in the lives of people. It's created doubt in the lives of people. It's created splits in churches because of the way it's been taught. And God, man, I know he grieves when churches go through that. I believe that Satan sometimes uses this passage to disrupt the work that's going on. And you see it throughout the history of the church. But the reality of this truth is still true. And the hope for it in God's heart is not to discourage us or to destroy us, but to encourage us towards growing in him. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 26. Starts this way. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, read this with me, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's a rough passage. It's an evaluation of authentic faith. And it comes down to, in James's mind, one thing. It comes down to faith that is real produces some form of fruit. And a faith that doesn't produce any fruit, how can it be real faith? That's what verse 14 says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have any works? And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, let me give you an example. The insanity of believing that you can have an actionless faith. He goes on and he says, man, if you meet a poor person out on the street, and you see this poor person out on the street who's definitely in shabby clothes and in need of help, and you walk up to them and you say, be warm and be filled, and then walk away from them without meeting their need, how in the world can you say that you have real faith? Because real faith takes on the form of who Jesus is and would go into that moment and meet the needs of that person. Now, let me just stop here just for a second. Because I don't think this is a command for us to meet the needs of every single person who's asking us for money today. I don't think that's what this is about, even though it seems to be about that. I think there's a much bigger kind of sermon that would need to be preached about how you determine who you're going to help. The question is, are you helping people? The question is when you see those kinds of people, what is your initial response? If you have no warmth toward that person, if you just go and act like they don't exist, or that you act like that all you need to say is some sort of platitude to them, and you don't actually seek to meet some sort of need, what Jesus is saying is that in situations like that, that just proves out an actionless faith. Now, all of us have walked past people who are asking for money. All of us have walked past people and given money and not given money in those situations. Giving money or not giving money is not the determination of whether or not you're saved. The point is that, man, don't be silly. If you think you're a follower of Christ and you don't do Jesus things, then you ought to evaluate that, because that kind of faith is empty. Now, it doesn't work. Verse 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, man, it's dead. It's not real. If you think you have faith and you don't have fruit in your life, what James is saying is, man, you need to evaluate your decision to trust Jesus, because it doesn't seem real. Now, here's what happens in verse 18. James, I don't know whether he was addressing an objection to this that he knew was out there or just assumed would happen. But in verses 18 and 19, he starts to make some sort of an objection. It's a literary tool that he uses. He's saying that I know someone out there is going to say, and he makes this objection. Somebody's going to say, you have faith and I have works. Now, here's what's interesting about that as I've studied. I used to think that that was the objection, that somebody objects and says, you have faith and I have works. And then that the answer to that objection was James then speaking again by saying, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, and even the demons believe and shudder. But as I studied that this week, and as I was reading about that passage this week, go back to verse 18 for just a second, I came to realize that actually the objection is both verses 18 and 19. Because if James starts to answer an objection that is just simply, you have faith and I have works, by the rest of the statement, it absolutely does not make sense. He's not answering the question. This whole statement is the objection. The objection is, you have faith and I have works. And then in the middle of that, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works, is just this. What the objector is saying is, for argument's sake, let's just say that you have faith and I have works. Now, he goes on to make this objection. You can no more start with what you believe and show me your actions by it than I can start with what my words are and demonstrate my faith. That's absurd, is what the objector is saying. And he goes on to make an illustration of that in verse 19, where he says, two people or two entities can believe the same thing and different outcomes can come about. Look, you believe, that's Christians, that God is one, you do well. Demons believe the same thing, but they shudder. And the objection is that there's this close connection James is trying to make between faith and works, and they don't necessarily have to be connected. That's the objection. Now, in verse 20, here's James's response. You're a fool. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Let me give you a couple examples. Now we skip down to verse 21. I'm going to give you a couple examples. The first example is Abraham. Abraham did all this work. He offered his son Isaac. Well, first he left Ur of the Chaldees and he followed God. Second, he believed that God would absolutely bring forth a son. And third, he was so believing in God that he was willing to offer that son as a sacrifice. And how did he do that? Well, look at verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says this. And he believed, that's Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Every act of obedience, every action that Abraham exhibited was founded in the fact that he believed God. James goes on and he talks about Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute living in Jericho, and Joshua sent spies into Jericho to find out what the weaknesses of the city would be. And Rahab actually hid these spies from the people of the city. And the reason that Rahab hid these spies from the people of the city is found in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is on her roof, these men she was hiding. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Here's why. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Why did Rahab put herself at this great risk to hide these guys? Because she believed God. The Old Testament, the Bible, it's completely connected, this idea of faith and works going together. That's the whole deal. And so at the end of this little section, the summarization of it is simple in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So what do we do? Well, there's this examination that should be taking place in my life. Sunday night, when I'm feeling a little bit like I'm doubting my faith, what do I do with that? The first thing I do is examine my faith. And what's the first thing I'm supposed to be asking myself? Do I have any fruit? And if you're sitting in this situation right now this morning and you think everything is hunky-dory in your life, but you look at your life honestly and you realize, man, I don't have any fruit. I'm not saying you're not saved, but what I'm saying is you ought to be looking at your faith. You ought to be looking at that decision that you've made. You ought to be making a conscious effort to examine whether or not your faith is authentic. Because what James says, and this is the hard thing, what James says is that faith without works is dead. Now, obviously, this created some problems in the church. There was this dude by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, he lived from 14, maybe 80-ish to about 1540-ish. And he was a priest in the church. And one of the things that that he saw in the church was that the church had this propensity or this penchant to make people in the church do certain things for their salvation. And James says, as I look at the works-related way that the church was bringing people into religion, he said, that's not what the Bible teaches. And when the church began to sell indulgences, which were the fact that you could actually pay a little money and your sins could be forgiven, or someone else's sins that you like could be forgiven, and even somebody who was dead, you could pay for their sins. That was kind of like the final straw. And he said, man, we need this whole thing reformed. And he tacked these 95 statements on the cathedral at Wittenberg. And it changed the course of what the church thought about in terms of grace, in terms of legalism. I mean, the reality is that that we're saved not by anything we do. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Romans 4 are absolutely true. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that nobody can boast, right? Romans 4, verses 2 through 4. For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And there is nothing that we can do to earn our way towards God's righteousness or favor. So it's not just a way that God is kind of set up. The reality is that you and me, we cannot do anything that earns favor with God. Only Jesus can do that for us because of our sin. And so when we say that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, I mean, that is an absolute cemented in the ground statement. True. And do you believe that? Do you believe that you are saved by grace, not by your works? Do you believe that it is grace that absolutely keeps you in a right relationship with Him, secure eternally for your future? I believe that. And James believes that, even though it may sound a little different. But it's not that it's different. It's just that he's not saying that work somehow brings favor to God. Works is just a natural result of somebody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, the reality of me trusting Christ years ago was that I got my sins forgiven. Because I put my faith fully and completely in the finished work of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And in the midst of that, what happened was my heart got remade, reborn, because it was dead, wasn't alive. You know, it was non-functioning. And God did an act of regeneration in it, and it became a righteous spot inside me. And it became, when I trusted Jesus, the domicile, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, who God sends into our hearts to secure us, but also to begin this transformative work. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. Martin Luther wanted to throw the book of James out. He said it was a gospel of straw. It didn't stand up to orthodoxy. And it was no good but to be burned like hay and stubble. Paul and James, in Martin Luther's mind, were adversaries, constantly fighting one against the other. Paul saying, you know, that guy down in Jerusalem by the name of James, he doesn't get it. And James preaching to his congregation down in Jerusalem saying, you know, that guy out there in the midst of all the crazy Roman stuff, he's given his way to grace and easy believerism. You know what? Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. You know what comes next? Ephesians 10, 2:10, which says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That's Paul saying we're saved by grace through faith and that works are a result of that salvation. It's exactly what James is saying. And so, what are we supposed to do? You know, works are not necessary for salvation. They are a result of our salvation. And our salvation begins to produce this fruit of love, of character, of obedience. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, apart from emotions, because while emotions mean something, we cannot stake what we feel in the moment about whether or not we have a right relationship with God. If I feel poorly about it or I feel good about it, and those are only just one small portion of that. We have to look at the reality of the truth. And the truth is that we can have hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we have hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then there will be fruit. Now, that fruit and the absence or presence of it needs to be evaluated in our lives. I'm wondering, have you made that evaluation recently? Have you thought about what God's been doing in you? Is there anything better or different about who you are? And if you examine that and you come to the conclusion that, man, right now it doesn't seem like there's anything, I would say, what do you do with that? You start with this. You seek the Lord. And you begin to ask questions like, is this just a period of dryness for me? Which I think is where I was last week. I was running 1,000 miles an hour trying to accomplish the things that I needed to accomplish. And in some ways, it felt like over the last few weeks that God had been left behind. And so I had this dry feeling, and not just a feeling, there was a dryness in my relationship with Christ that made me think, am I really in this thing with you, God? Sometimes it's because of an act of rebellion. And so maybe as you're thinking about this, is it dryness? Is it rebellion? Is there something that you've just chosen to say, I'm not going to change in this moment? I like too much this sin that I'm involved in. Is there this rebellion? Or is there a distraction? Or is there somehow some sort of indifference? And is that the source of the lack of fruit in your life? And if it is, any of those, or anything that's like that, the thing you have to do, which is what I had to do, was to confess it and repent from it and turn back to God in it and read Psalms. Everybody always tells you to read Psalms, but the reason they tell you that is because, man, in situations like that, it draws you into who you are as a follower of Christ. So maybe when you make that examination, you come to this place where you recognize, man, there's dryness, there's rebellion, or there's some indifference, or there's some distraction that's taking place in your life, and you need to ask God to help you get through that and move it. You may get to the place where you recognize and realize that there's no dryness, there's no rebellion, there's no indifference. There's just only really intellectual assent to who Jesus is, but there is no real faith in who he is. And you know what the difference in that looks like? You ever been to a ropes course? If you ever do a high ropes course, you'll spend the first 20 or 30 minutes being instructed by the people who run the course about how safety kind of works, how your harness and the ropes will keep you safe, right? And so You know, I'm not the greatest when it comes to heights. It's not my favorite thing to do. I don't really care whether I do another ropes course in my life or not. I've proven enough, you know. But I do know this. When I'm standing on that platform getting ready to go, I'm giving intellectual assent to the fact that these ropes are going to work like they're supposed to. You know, I know the science of it, you know, the biology is, or the chemistry, no, it's probably the physics of it, right? I know the physics of it, right? I know that these ropes that are hanging up here attached to me are not going to let me, you know, they're going to re-fight against the forms of gravity so I don't actually hit the ground. I know that in my head. And as I'm standing there every time, if you ask me, do you know that those things are going to hold you? I'm going to tell you, absolutely, right? I know they're going to hold me. But you know when faith starts? When I step off the platform, right? When I step off the platform. I can watch all of you go through there, and I know it's going to hold you. And in fact, I have encouraged many of you to do such a thing, understanding that it's going to be okay. But it doesn't really affect me until I step off that platform. That's what real faith is. To trust in it. To believe it's true. To believe you need it. And if you haven't come to that place where you trust in the reality that you need salvation and that Jesus can only provide it for you, you need to get to that place. Or your faith is dead. Not just because there's no works, but because it's not real faith. Now, a couple things as we come to the conclusion of this whole thing today. We've got to remember a few things. First of all, I realize, man, this is dangerous territory, right? Because we don't want to move towards fear. We don't want to move towards legalism. We want to understand that we are saved just as the Bible and Ephesians and in James and throughout all of Scripture talks about that our faith produces work in us. Our fruit is not a striving of our flesh to do the right thing. It's a submission to the Holy Spirit's work and the Word of God in our life. It's not about whether or not I feel like I'm in the right situation with God. My faith is based on what he's done. My salvation is eternally secure in who he is. But because of what God intended it to do, restart my spiritual life, and provide a place for him to dwell forever in me, it cannot not have effect. Our obedience is not a means by which we garner a better place with God, but it's the fruit of the work that he's doing to conform us to himself. We are saved by grace through faith, and we can have confidence that the fruit of transformation then will begin to bud and develop. But it doesn't look the same in everyone. Tim Keller passed away a few weeks ago, and it's going to be a sad loss for the community of faith. And we're not going to hear new things from him, which will be hard for us who've followed him for so long. But he's got a lot of stuff on the internet, which is cool. So I'm still learning from him. One of the things he said about encouragement of faith and works was this. Remember that God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are. And he accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he doesn't leave us as we are. See, God, as he saves us, is doing a transformative work in us. And that transformative work will be seen in you and by you. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, man, it's hard passage to work through. And I pray that as we work through it, that our hearts would be open to what you're doing in it. And my guess is that most of us would be wondering about whether or not we have enough works. That's not the issue. But we believe that that who you are is transforming us. And I pray that that we would take confidence in that transformation. I also know, God, that some people in this room may have been shaken a little bit by this. Maybe a confidence that they had in something that's just intellectual assent and not real faith. And so I pray that you would work in them and help them and guide them, lovingly draw them to yourself in the understanding of their need for salvation in you alone. Thank you, Jesus, that you've done that. Thank you that our obedience doesn't earn anything, but it proves out who you are as our God and what we think of you as our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship our King.